Turn with me, please, in the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 8 and reading through verse 13, and let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You may be seated. And now let's go back and review. If this is your first Sunday here, you need to hear the previous five sermons. It's a great way of selling tapes. I wish I made money on it. So you got to hear the previous four or five sermons. This is the end of the subject of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. First of all, very important in understanding the Bible, there are three epochs of miraculous gifts. That the Bible is not a book full of miracles from Genesis to Patmos and to the Revelation. In fact, Bible history, miracles are fairly scarce except for three periods. The period during Moses' lifetime, the period during Elijah and Elisha's lifetime, and the period of the ministry of Jesus Christ and the apostles. In between those three periods, there are occurrences of miracles, but they are rare. In those three instances, they're clusters of miracles. And also, the reason there's so many miracles in those three epochs is because during those three times, there's a lot of revelation from God coming down. A lot of revelation from God during Moses' day, a lot of revelation during the day of Elijah and Elisha and the school of the prophets, and then supremely and unsurpassed, the consummate revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. Now, there's one other thing that I want to mention that I hadn't mentioned so far that's very helpful. And that is to understand the three aspects of divine revelation. You know how God reveals himself in the Bible? And he does three things. When God reveals himself, he does three things. First of all, he acts in history. He does something in history. And of course, the great example is Jesus. In the Old Testament, the prime example is the Exodus. God does something in history. The second thing God does is to give a Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation of that historical event. He just doesn't do something and then leave it up to everybody else to put their own meaning to it. But then he goes on and by the power of the Holy Spirit actually in words and sentences explains what that historical event was. And then having explained what that event was, he validates that explanation by enabling the person who spoke it or wrote it to perform miracles. And miracles were God's way of confirming and validating this message that God gave through a prophet and apostle to explain what God did in history. Now, if you understand that, you'll know more than most preachers I know. God acts in history. God explains those acts by his Holy Spirit through prophets and apostles. And then God validates and confirms their message by enabling them to perform miracles. Now, the first time we talked about the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, we talked about the nature of tongue speaking. And that's where we've been focusing on is tongue speaking. And we saw that when the Bible speaks of tongue speaking, it means one thing throughout, and that is the speaking of a human language by someone who's never learned that language before. It's not some kind of impulsive, irrational, ecstatic utterance and gibberish. It has syntax to it. It has grammar to it. It is an identifiable human language that a person speaks, but he's never learned that language. It's just a pure miracle. Now, that's the only kind of tongue speaking the Bible knows anything about. The next thing we learned was the content of tongue speaking. What is it that's spoken? And we saw in the first verses of chapter 14 that somebody who speaks in tongues speaks divine mysteries. And a mystery in the Bible is not a puzzle. It's not something you can figure out if you put your brain to it, although it's difficult to understand. The biblical use of the word mystery is otherwise unknowable information if God had not revealed it to you. And so we went through the scriptures and we saw where the word mystery is used and found that some of the most fundamental truths of the scripture are called mystery. In fact, the gospel itself is a mystery, not that it's a puzzle, but because the content of the gospel, the information of the gospel, would never have occurred to our reasons in a million years if God had not directly revealed that information to us right from His mind into the minds of the prophets and the apostles, and then continued to lead them to write down in words and sentences of God's own choosing the very information that God put in their mind. So that when somebody spoke in tongues in the New Testament, what they spoke did not originate with them, just like the language didn't originate with them. It originated with God Himself. Therefore, what they spoke was on par with the Bible in that it was infallible, inerrant, fully authoritative, the Word of God. Now, the next thing we talked about last week was the purpose of tongue speaking. Why did God get His Word to us through tongue speaking and a variety of other ways in the New Testament? What was the ultimate function and purpose of tongue speaking? And we saw that there were two purposes in the scriptures. And we said that as I personally have searched the scriptures myself, I can't find any other purpose for tongue speaking anywhere in the Bible. There's a lot of people today who talk about other purposes, but I only know of two. The first purpose of tongue speaking according to the scripture is a divine sign by which God confirmed the message of the apostle. There were false prophets, apostles going around, all of them claiming to speak from God. And Paul says, whenever false prophets come to you, where are their signs? Where are their badges? Where are their credentials? And their credentials are the ability to do miraculous things. The ability to speak in tongues, the ability to manifest a variety of these extraordinary, spectacular, miraculous gifts that Paul lists in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That God enabled them to do these miraculous things because through that God was giving testimony. Listen to this man. I want your attention. He speaks my word. And that's why they're called the signs of the apostles, the credentials of the apostles. So the first purpose of tongue speaking is to validate and confirm from God that this man speaks His infallible word. We saw in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians the other purpose of tongue speaking, and that is it was a divine sign that God's curse rested upon unbelieving Israel. That because ethnic Israel had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, the Bible says that the curses of Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26 fell upon their head, and tongue speaking was a sign that God's curse rested upon ethnic Israel. Now, those are the two purposes of tongue speaking in the scriptures. What I want to talk about this morning is the duration of tongue speaking. Now, let me tell you what I want to get at. First of all, I want you to understand, and I'm sure you do, that the only way to resolve the controversy and the confusion about tongue speaking and all these other miraculous gifts is not by basing what we believe on the experience of one leading person or on the experience of a million people. If a million people come up to you and say, "I have experienced something, therefore it is true," that's irrelevant. The issue is, What does God say in the Bible? If 2 million people experience something that's not in the Bible, we're still not to follow them. We're still not to count what they say is true, even though they've experienced it by the millions. Because our final authority is not the experience of anybody or any group of people. Our authority is the Word of God. And Paul, very succinctly and boldly, puts the bottom line to it when he says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." If every man on this earth experiences something and it's contrary to the Word of God, and everybody else in the world that has this experience says that it's true and it's from God, but the Bible says it isn't, then the bottom line is, let God be true and every man a liar. So now the issue that we're going to look at this morning and study from God's Word that has some of the most important implications of any doctrine in the Bible is this. How long does the Bible say tongue speaking was to last? And the answer that I believe the Bible gives is that the Bible teaches that tongue speaking was designed on purpose to be temporary, to be for the apostolic church in the New Testament, and long since faded from the picture, so that nobody has spoken in tongues in 2,000 years. You say, what about the experience of... I don't care about the experience of anybody. I already told you that. I want to know what the Bible says. And there's two strands of argument that clearly, I think, demonstrate that tongue speaking faded off the scene centuries and centuries ago as the New Testament understands it. In fact, post-New Testament preachers is not our authority for believing the things we believe, but there was a quote that I read one time by one of these early church preachers after the Bible was complete who knew the Apostle John. I've forgotten whether it's Ignatius, Polycarp, but one of those old fellows who knew the Apostle John, and he was an old man. And he lived several decades after the New Testament. Somebody asked him, and he was a leader in the church. They asked him, they said, Sir, what is this thing in Acts 2, this thing of tongue speaking? And this old, feeble man who transcends, goes all the way back to the time of the apostles, says, "Well, you know, I'm not quite sure." He said, "I've never seen or heard of anybody doing it, but I can remember when I was a young boy hearing some old people talk about it." Now, that was within 100 years after the completion of the New Testament, and a man who was probably more familiar with the church than anybody else said, "Nobody's done this in years." So the point that I want you to see is that soon after the New Testament, tongue speaking and these various other things began to disappear. Now, why do I believe that? Well, first of all, let me read you a great... little illustration by Ken Gentry, who wrote the book. And remember, what I really want to do was just read this book to you, because that's how good it is. But listen to this illustration. Concerning the cessation or ending of tongues in reference to their validating the apostolic ministry, a helpful illustration can be drawn between tongue speaking and NASA's space shuttle launched in 1981. The launch of the shuttle was an awe-inspiring event. The shuttle was perched atop a tremendously powerful booster rocket, which lofted it into orbit. Not more than a few minutes after a majestic blast-off, and after the rocket had reached an appropriate altitude, the booster rocket fell free from the shuttle and plunged into the Atlantic Ocean. Why? Why had so much technology and expense been poured into a booster only to have it last through but a fraction of the voyage and then plunge into the ocean? The answer is obvious. The booster, on purpose, by design, was intended only to get the shuttle into orbit. Had it not fallen away, the entire project would have been disastrous. The booster was designed as a temporary mechanism for the space venture. Likewise, also, tongues served a functional purpose by divine design. In a sense, they were a part of the booster stage of the Christianity shuttle. They served, as it were, to blast off the New Covenant era. But once Christianity was safely on course and in orbit, the booster, i.e. tongues and the like, were no longer necessary. Now, I give you that illustration because that's the direction we're going to move in. That there were certain things that happened in the early days of the New Testament that on purpose were to call for the launching of Christianity. Let me give you another example. The star that led the wise men from the east to Jesus, it's not shining anymore. It didn't stay in the heavens and shine to Jerusalem. It served its purpose and passed off the scene. The angels that announced the glad tidings of the birth of Jesus to the shepherd, they're not still out there singing on the mountains in Israel. Their purpose is served. And the purpose for which tongue speaking was given has also ceased, and therefore they're off the scene. Now let's see. Why was tongue speaking given? Number one, to confirm that Christ's apostles spoke the word of God. Okay? I want you to listen. You're going to have to think this morning. To confirm that Christ's apostles spoke the word of God. So let's talk about apostles. The office of apostle was a temporary office that was never meant to go on forever. And the reason we know that the office of apostle was a temporary one is because of the prerequisite in order to be an apostle. There was one thing that was required. If you were going to be an apostle, you had to have seen something. Turn to Acts chapter 1, where after Judas commits suicide and the apostles get together to fill out their ranks and to elect a 12th apostle to replace Judas, and they're developing their slate. Notice what the requirement is, and if you didn't have this requirement, you couldn't even be nominated. Verse 21 of Acts 1, it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. All right, now in order to be an apostle, you had to witness the resurrection of Jesus. Is there anybody alive today that witnessed the actual historical resurrection of Jesus? Is there anybody in the last century or the last century or the last century or the last century or the last century? Has there been anybody that's been in the position in the past 19 centuries to witness the resurrection of Jesus in 33 AD? No. Does that mean there's been any apostles in the past 19 centuries? No, because an apostle has to witness the resurrection of Jesus. Had to have. Notice what Paul says in giving his credentials in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Note, of all the things Paul could have said about himself, notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? So Paul says, I'm not lying to you. I'm not a false apostle. I'm a real apostle. I've seen Jesus. I saw the resurrected Jesus. And so the first reason why we know that there are no apostles anymore, except the original ones, is because of the prerequisite of being an apostle, and that is you had to witness the resurrection of Jesus. But now you know there's another verse that people overlook, and that is Paul just flat out says he was the last apostle. I mean, he just says it. I'm the last one. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 6 through 9. After that, he, that is Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least, and an equally accurate translation is the last of the apostles. So Paul says, besides being manifested to the apostles as one that was untimely born, out of step, out of time, lastly, he revealed himself to me, and I'm the least and the last of the apostles. Now, there's something else about apostleship that you need to understand. Now, you know, there's basically two parts to a building. There's the superstructure and there's the foundation. And the Bible says that offices like preacher, elders, deacons, those have to do with the building of this superstructure of the house of God or the church of God. But the Bible says that apostles have a foundational ministry. Now, when you go to build a building, you only build the foundation once. And when you build the foundation, then you take a great deal of time to build the superstructure on that foundation, but you don't keep going over and rebuilding the foundation. And the Bible says that these apostles had a foundational ministry. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So there you see the argument. And that is, tongue speaking and these other miraculous gifts were signs of the apostles confirming their message. But the office of apostle was a temporary thing by virtue of the fact that in order to be one, you had to witness the resurrection of Jesus, which nobody living since that generation could have seen. Number two, Paul clearly says he's the last of the apostles. There's none after him. And number three, the reason is because the apostles build the foundation of the church in their Holy Spirit-inspired writings. Well, there is a second purpose for tongues that cannot continue either. And that is, just like there's no more apostles for God to confirm their testimony and their word, so the second purpose of tongue speaking was that it was a divine sign that God's curse rested upon ethnic Israel. Well, in the year 70 AD, that curse was poured out on ethnic Israel, and it was rendered desolate by virtue of the judgment of God. So that curse, that tongue speaking was a sign that was going to happen, happened in 70 AD. There's all kinds of verses I can point you to. Let me point you to two quickly in Matthew 21 and Luke 21. Matthew 21 and Luke 21. And notice what Jesus says in Matthew 21, verse concerning ethnic Israel that would not accept him as their Messiah. In verse, he starts a parable there in chapter 21, verse 33. Talks about this vineyard, and vineyard was a symbol for Israel. Even the Israelites understood that, so it's about Israel. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, rented it out to the vine growers, and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same things to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them. You see, this is all a parable Jesus telling about the response of the Israelites, which is God's vineyard, to his prophets and now to his son. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, the owner of the vineyard, God, comes. What will he do to these vine growers? Ethnic Israel that crucified Jesus. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, ethnic Judaism, and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. God says, because you rejected my prophets, you were my vineyard, you crucified my son, then I am going to destroy the vineyard. I'm going to curse the vineyard, render it desolate. Turn to Luke 21 and you have identified before you when that came true. In Luke 21, beginning with verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Roman armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. Let not those that are country or in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things that are written may be fulfilled. And so on. So when did God destroy the vineyard that killed his son? When God raised up the Roman armies to invade Jerusalem in 70 AD and wrought devastation to the whole city and to the whole state of Israel. And Israel as a nation expired. And the temple was destroyed. So that from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ for the next 40 years, now the ascension of Christ was in 33 AD, for the next 40 years, roughly, tongue speaking was a sign that God was going to render Israel desolate and pour out his curse upon her. And tongue speaking served that purpose right up to the end of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so the curse was poured out and it was accomplished. Now, why should there continue to be a covenantal sign today in 1989 that ethnic Israel is going to be desolated by God when it happened almost 2,000 years ago? And so you see, when you consider the two purposes for tongue speaking in the Bible, you see that neither one of those purposes are continued. There are no more apostles. They served their purpose. They built the foundation. Therefore, there's no need for tongue speaking and these other miraculous gifts to confirm their sign. Jerusalem has been destroyed, and God's curse was poured out in 70 AD. Therefore, there need be no tongue speaking as a covenantal sign that God's curse was on ethnic Israel. But you see, there is another way of looking at it too. Another strand of argument that proves our point, and that is the passage that we read about in the Bible, where the Bible just right out says that tongue speaking will cease, and it identifies when it will cease. I want you to turn with me back to the passage we began our sermon with in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 obviously is right in the middle of this whole section, 12 through 14, which is about tongue speaking and the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And chapter 13, which we're going to look at verse by verse starting next Sunday, the Lord willing, chapter 13 draws a contrast between these miraculous gifts of the Spirit and love. And what's the contrast? Love never fails. Knowledge, prophecy, tongue speaking shall cease, but love abides forever. Now understand that one of the primary purposes, the reason 1 Corinthians 13 stuck right here in the middle of this whole discussion about tongue speaking, is the whole point of that chapter is that love abides forever, whereas prophecy, tongue speaking, knowledge don't. Love's not going to cease. Notice there in verse 8, love never fails, but if they're gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If they're tongues, they'll cease. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away with. So there's the great comparison and contrast. Christian love is permanent. These miraculous gifts of the Spirit are temporary, on purpose. Now I want you to notice something about the three gifts that they mention, that Paul mentions in verse 8. He mentions the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of tongues, the gift of knowledge, all three of which are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 in that list of extraordinary supernatural gifts that we talked about several weeks ago, and all three of them have to do with God revealing himself to man. When we look down that list of names of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, we saw that these were revelatory gifts. It's a good 35-cent word. These are revelatory gifts. They are vehicles by which God reveals his infallible word to us. prophecy. If you do a study of prophecy in the Old Testament, that's when God puts his words into the mouth of the prophet, and the prophet speaks not his own words, but the very words of God. It was the means by which God revealed himself to man. We saw the gift of God, of knowledge. We can't be that certain of what it was, but in some way or another, it is the revelation to man of knowledge about God, because when knowledge is used in the New Testament, the primary reference is God and not intellectual apprehension of things going on earth. So these three, and tongue speaking is the speaking of mystery. So the three gifts that are mentioned here, contrasted with love, all have to do with how God got his word to man. Now I want you to notice something else. In verse 8, let's look at these verse at a time very quickly. Verse 8 says that tongue speaking, prophecy, and knowledge are all going to terminate at the same time. That what one affects, what affects one is going to affect the rest. They have a common termination point. Okay? Prophecy, tongue speaking, knowledge, they're all going to cease. Their purpose was temporary. These were revelatory gifts by which God got his word to man. And they're temporary. They're not going to last. They have a common termination. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says that these various gifts bring piecemeal, partial, and incomplete revelation. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. That is, though these gifts of tongue speaking, revelation, prophecy, though they revealed in New Testament times the Word of God, that revelation was incomplete. It was partial. It was piecemeal. It came bit by bit. When somebody prophesied over here, there was a little piece. When somebody had to exercise the gift of knowledge over here, here was another little piece. When somebody spoke in tongues in the worship service, here was another little piece. When somebody interpreted tongues, here was another little piece. When somebody spoke a word of wisdom, here was another little piece. So that's what it means by partial. That these gifts of tongue speaking, prophecy, and knowledge, and these other extraordinary things gave bit by bit, piecemeal, partial, incomplete revelation. Now notice the 10th verse. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. Now here you have a contrast. The contrast is that all these various miraculous gifts of the Spirit bring partial, incomplete revelation. There is a perfect thing that's coming from Paul's perspective that's going to supersede the partial and do away with it. So when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. Now you see verse 10, that's the important verse. All these partial, incomplete ways by which God got his word to man, like tongue speaking, prophecy, extraordinary gift of knowledge, etc. All of those are temporary and they will be done away with when that which is perfect comes. Now the first thing, 9 out of 10 commentaries, 7 out of 10 that I have say the first thing when they come to this verse, all of a sudden they say, well, of course, Paul's talking about the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. And that which is perfect has reference to Jesus coming, and therefore that's when knowledge and tongue speaking and prophecy is going to cease at the very end of the world when that which is perfect comes. Now that sounds good on the surface. The only problem is that's eisegesis. That's reading into a text something you think it says, but which it in fact does not refer to. And so when somebody says, well, that which is perfect, when it comes, it's going to do away with all the partial things like tongue speaking. Of course, that's the second coming. Well, where in this verse does it talk about the second coming, or in this section? That's not even the subject. Notice verse 10, there is a parallel. And the parallel is between the partial and the perfect. And the word perfect, by the way, means complete, full, final, total. The parallel is between the partial and the perfect. Now, I'm being repetitious, but I want you to listen. I'm going to make an application to show how important this is. What does the partial pertain to? It pertains to these incomplete revelatory gifts, these vehicles by which God got his word to man that was partial, bit by bit, incomplete, like tongue speaking, prophecy, and knowledge. And it says that the perfect is going to replace the partial. Now, when you have a parallel, that assumes that both sides of the parallel are talking about the same thing, right? I mean, we're not talking about apples and oranges. If you're going to have a parallel, then whatever's on one side of the parallel has to refer to the same thing that the other side of the parallel is talking about. So it says that the partial, tongue-speaking, knowledge, prophecy, is going to be done away with when the completion, when the perfection, when the finalizing of this revelatory process of which tongue-speaking was a part, when it comes, the partial will be done away. You see, the whole thrust here is not about the second coming of Jesus. It's about how God gets His Word to man. And the comparison is the incomplete, partial, bit-by-bit ways God got His Word to man in tongue-speaking and prophecy and knowledge, when the perfect, when the completion of this whole revelatory process that results in the New Testament, when it comes, then all of these booster phases are going to be laid aside. Because they're partial and they're incomplete. And so if you go just by the text itself, the parallelism demands that the perfect thing that it's talking about is the completion of the revelation of God, which is the New Testament. And it says tongue speaking will cease, prophecy will cease, knowledge will cease, because they're incomplete and partial. And they will all cease when the completion of God's revelation to man comes with the canon of the New Testament. Now, the point is this. God has revealed to us in the Bible everything He wants us to know now until Jesus returns. We talk about the Bible being a completed book. The book of James says it's a perfect book, chapter 1. It says, in fact, the Bible is such a perfect book that if you look into it as a mirror, remember Paul's going to talk about a mirror here in a minute. James says, if you look into this perfect word as a mirror, you're going to see yourself the way you really are. That's the words Paul's talking about. And when James talking about looking into the mirror of the word and seeing yourself the way God sees you, he's not talking about death. He's not talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about this word that you can look into. It's a perfect book. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy. He said, all scriptures inspired of God. And then he goes on to say that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Everything you need to know to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work you have in the Bible. Well, if you want to be a good father, a good Christian, a good parent, a good worker, whatever you want to be, the Bible is all you need to equip you thoroughly unto everything God wants you to do. In other words, this book is so complete, so perfect, that God doesn't have anything more to tell you until Jesus comes. Write that down somewhere. This book is so complete that God hadn't had anything else to say new for 2,000 years. And He's not going to have anything else to tell you until Jesus comes again. That's why the second coming of Jesus in the Bible is called the apocalypse, the unveiling, revelation again. But until that time, the Bible is so perfect and so complete that everything God wants you to know to live life for His glory is in this book. You don't need anything else. You don't need any more revelations. You don't need any more words from God. You don't need any more impulses from the Holy Spirit. You don't need anything else in terms of information from the mind of God to live the Christian life except this absolutely perfect, complete, and completed book. And when somebody comes up to me and says, I believe the Bible's the Word of God, but I've got to have more prophecy and I've got to have more tongue speaking and I've got to have more knowledge, is to denigrate the completion of this book. I don't have to have anything else. I don't want anything else. And as Calvin said, you look beyond this book and the Christ of this book for anything else and you're a fool. But this is the completed thing. This is the complete revelation of God, of which trances and visions and dreams and prophets and tongue speaking were various piecemeal fashions by which God got His word to man. But then in Jesus Christ and His apostles, He completes it and He finalizes it. So that this is not only the inerrant word of God, it is the final authority for everything we believe. And then notice what Paul does in verse 11. He illustrates it. illustrates the point that he's making from his own physical growth. He said, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now notice the contrast he's illustrating. He's illustrating in verse 11 the contrast in verse 10. And in verse 10, the contrast is between the partial and the perfect. In verse 11, the contrast is between childhood and adulthood. So that in Paul's mind, his childhood was representative of the incomplete, partial vehicles by which God got his word to man. And his own adulthood is similar to the completion of the revelation that God gives in the scriptures. And he says that as long as I was a child, I behaved and thought as a child. And then he gives you three ways a child acquires knowledge. Notice what he says there in verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child. I used to think and understand as a child. And I used to reason as a child. Now, you think it's a coincidence that Paul mentions three things about childhood in verse 11 that coincide with the very three gifts of the Spirit that he talked about in the previous verses? So that I used to speak as a child, i.e. tongue speaking. I used to think and understand as a child, the gift of knowledge. I used to reason as a child, the gift of prophecy. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. The impartial's gone. The infancy, the adolescence is gone. The complete, the maturity has come. And now I act and I speak as a man. And tongue speaking and prophecy and knowledge were for the infancy of the church. Notice what he says in verse 12. Notice the words now and then. For now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, incompletely, but then I shall know completely, fully, just as I also have been fully known. Now notice, he says now, that's an important word. Now in our infancy stage, before the completion of the New Testament, we, says Paul, are limited to piecemeal, fragmentary, sporadic insight into the revealed will of God. So that though we know God, it's like looking into a smoky, dim mirror. But then, when the completion of the revelation comes, we shall be able to see all we need to know. And we'll be able to see ourselves just as we are in the sight of God. And our knowledge will be complete. And people will say, well, Joe, isn't that sort of allegorizing? Because it says, then we shall see face to face. Now, surely that's talking about heaven. Well, God doesn't have a face. God is a spirit and hath not a body like man. So this is a figurative way of talking about God that Paul got right out of the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 12. Numbers, chapter 12. I want to show you something. You know, the Bible's so great in that it explains itself and you don't have to guess about things. Notice in Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8. See if this sounds familiar. He said, hear now my words. This is the Lord talking. Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, or literally face to face. Even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you afraid to speak against my, not afraid to speak against my servant? God says there's all kinds of prophets, but there's nobody like Moses in the Old Testament because I speak to him mouth to mouth. I speak to him face to face, which is an idiomatic phrase that he talks about there, meaning I speak plainly and completely to Moses. Now, Paul takes this Old Testament way of talking. And he says, you remember how God spoke to Moses face to face, plainly and completely? Well, now we see through a glass dimly, but when the completed word of God comes, we're going to have the word complete and plain before our eyes. And there'll be no mystery and no dark sayings. So what do we have here? When you put all this together, it appears to me that what the Bible plainly teaches is the tongue speaking And all these various other miraculous gifts by which God got His word to man were temporary, that they ceased when the last apostle died, when the Bible was complete, and they have been replaced by the perfect, final revelation of God in the 27 books of the New Testament and the 39 books of the Old Testament. Listen to what our own Westminster Confession of Faith says. It says, and for those of you who are visiting, this is the doctrinal statement of Presbyterianism, supposedly all over the English-speaking world. God has committed His revealed will wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. These former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Furthermore, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. You'd think you'd been reading Ken Gentry's book. But yet that is the testimony of the Christian church. And I want to ask a question as we wrap up things. Well, what about the charismatic movement? What about these millions of people all over the country and the world that are involved in the charismatic movement with that still claim to have the gifts of tongues and the gifts of the Spirit, etc.? Now, I want you to know from the start that I praise God for many of them. And I want you to know from the start that I preach in at least as many charismatic churches as I do Presbyterian churches. And in fact, probably more times do I preach in charismatic Pentecostal churches than in Presbyterian churches. And the greatest compliment I've ever received in my life was after preaching one time in a Pentecostal church. And one dear sister came up to me and she said to me, "Brother Moorcraft, not to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, you sure got power." So I told him, "I got whatever you got, because when you got Jesus, you got it all." But here's what I want you to see. We're not questioning whether or not these people love Jesus. I know many charismatics and Pentecostals. I wish Presbyterians loved Jesus as much as some of those Pentecostals and charismatics. I believe there's Pentecostals and charismatics out there that are some of the most mature, God-honoring Christians in the United States today. I believe that God has raised up, even is going to use and reshape the charismatic movement into a reform biblical movement, to use the fire and the enthusiasm, the emotion that comes with the charismatic movement to carry the gospel of the reformed faith to the four corners of the world after it becomes more reformed by the Word of God. So I'm trying to impress you with the fact that this isn't a slam on anybody. But I also want to impress you upon the fact that I believe the things that we've looked at this morning are true. Therefore, how does a person explain all of this so-called speaking in tongues, etc., in the charismatic movement? Let me tell you what I think. I think that, number one, nobody's spoken in tongues in 2,000 years. I believe the gift of prophecy, knowledge, tongue speaking ceased when the complete canon of Scripture came. The testimony of the church for 2,000 years has been the same. Remember the experience I told you I had when we started this series back in the 60s at King College, when I was in a tongue speaking group and I was praying that God would give me what everybody else had? And there wasn't anybody to lead me, and so I went to study the Scriptures, and I went through history. I was majoring in history, and I studied history to find out what God's people believed. One of the important things to help me understand the Bible was to find that for 2,000 years there was a common consensus among mainstream Christianity, which is what we presented to you this morning. And for 2,000 years there may have been those who professed to speak in tongues in the Christian church, but they were on the periphery. And it wasn't until the 20th century that the charismatic movement took off and flourished in this country. And I'll tell you why, I think, in just a minute. So how do you explain all these various things? You explain them, everything from an immoderate enjoyment of religious emotions to counterfeit satanic gifts of the Spirit, gifts of Satan. Much of the tongue speaking today is gibberish. People's vocal cords move voluntarily. In fact, you find some churches in town where they show you how to do it. In their Sunday school class, they tickle the kids with a feather underneath their chin. And they give you this little formula on how to get your vocal cords to speak voluntarily. I even read of a group of atheistic psychiatrists who did a study of the Pentecostal movement because they wanted to imitate and reproduce on their couches the sense of relief that these people in Pentecostal circles got when they spoke in tongues. So they did a massive study of tongue speaking and were able to cause people on their couches stripped of any relationship to Christ. These atheistic psychiatrists enabled people to speak with their vocal cords involuntarily in gibberish and therefore reproduce this emotional sense of relief. So it can be everything from somebody just going overboard, experiencing various emotional things and getting all excited. And, excitement can cause all kinds of things. Excitement can cause your eyes to twitch. Emotions and extreme experiences of emotions can cause all kinds of involuntary physical behavior. And yet, sometimes I believe, particularly if somebody speaks in a foreign language they haven't learned, I believe it is Satan himself. Now, why? So therefore, you have some godly people who think they're speaking in tongues, and most of the time, it is simply, in my opinion, because of the pressures of the environment, their own exuberance, and the various involuntary movement, etc. But now let me ask you this question, and this is so important. Why now? Why is it for the first time in 2,000 years you see an outbreak of tongue speaking all over Western civilization that's unlike anything the Church of Jesus has experienced in 2,000 years? Is it really a work of the Holy Spirit? Well, in my opinion, as we've studied the Scriptures, no. What else is true of our era that is not true of any other era up until the past 150 years? Western civilization, beginning with the French Revolution, also going on, you see it in the Civil War of the United States, culminating and dominating and ultimately win the victory in the last part of the 1800s, what you see is the radical de-Christianization of the West, and not only a turn from Christianity, but also a turn from human reason and a turn to subjectivism, irrationalism, existentialism, all of which denigrate rationality, turn their back on Christianity. And the great thing of the modern world for the past 100 years is existentialism, irrationalism, whatever I feel, whatever my subjectivity leads me to do. And it is not coincidental that it is in this irrational cultural context that Pentecostal movement, with its emphasis on irrational subjectivistic experiences, can blossom and flourish, because much of its doctrine is simply baptized existentialism. It could not flourish in any other era, particularly in the West, because every other era has been dominated by a Christian approach to the truth and the appreciation of the rationality under the Word of God. And that's why, in my opinion, Pentecostalism could flourish today. Understand, brothers, that this tongue speaking is not harmless. It is not harmless. I praise God for many Pentecostals and charismatics, but they're in a movement that is not harmless, that is extremely detrimental to the Christian faith unless it's reformed by the Spirit of God. Because the very basis and principle of the charismatic movement is the basis of every cult that has ever been started in this civilization. What is that basis? The continuation of revelation. that God is still revealing Himself through prophets and through tongue speaking and through knowledge. That, beloved, is the basis of every cult that has ever been established, all the way back from the first great imitation of Christianity in Islam. That's the first great cult that tried to imitate Christianity. Muhammad was the continuation of the revelation of God. In this country, you have Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, who believed that God was revealing Himself through him. You have, beginning in the last century, the Jehovah Witness movement, and a man named Russell who believed that God was revealing Himself through him. You had, in the Christian Science movement of this century and the last, a woman named Mary Baker Eddy who believed that God was still revealing Himself through her. And in Seventh-day Adventism, you have a movement that believes that God continues to reveal Himself through Ellen White. And so every great anti-Christian cult has been based upon the very premise that the Pentecostal movement is based upon, and which it will continue to be swept off its feet by if it does not reform itself by the Word of God, and that is revelation continues. What has it done to the charismatic movement itself and to the leaders and the followers there? Number one, when the leaders believe that God still speaks to man and gives revelation, then they lead their followers astray many times by revelation that they've gotten from God. God told me this, and what I speak His words, not my own. And then they tell their people what to do. And so Jim Baker, because he received a revelation from God, builds Heritage USA. And you see the great mockery of Christianity, because he believed he got a word from God. There is a man in Atlanta, Georgia, who has one of the most numerous followings of any Pentecostal preacher I know, who I used to have some respect for, and whom I ate with on occasion, who got a word from God about a man and about a couple in his church. It seems like that this grandmother, who was a member in good standing in his church, wanted her daughter with Down syndrome to kill her unborn baby. This grandmother, a member in good standing of this massive Pentecostal church, wanted to murder her grandbaby through abortion. The pastor of this church, and this is straight from his office, because I made a telephone call to make sure, the pastor of this church counseled them, and then his secretary explained it to me as if I would agree, saying that he counseled them. She wanted me to know that he was with them every step of the way. The grandmother forced the little girl, mongoloid girl, to kill her baby in abortion. And the grandmother is still a member in good standing of that church. And that church office felt that I was being crude and harsh because I asked why she wasn't excommunicated for murder. And the pastor got a word from God, a revelation from God as to how he was to help these people. And his secretary said he's more concerned with restoration than excommunication. I said, well, your pastor talks a great deal about the kingdom of God. And the Bible says that no murderer shall inherit the kingdom of God, but a murderer can be a member in good standing of your pastor's church. Because God told him how to deal with that couple. You see what happens when you believe that revelation continues? Church leaders who believe they have a direct line to God through whom God speaks infallibly tyrannize and enslave their people with revelations that they say they got from God. And then people who grow up in that type of thing follow impulses they get from within, thinking they're from God more than they follow the Word of God. How many times as have been discouraging to me as I watch Christians out here in the battlefield leave the battlefield because of some impulse. Let me give you an example. And they think it's God telling them what to do. Last year, where I live in my precinct, there are a group of Bible-believing Christians, all of them Pentecostal, charismatic, except two, Becky and me, went in our precinct, and everybody that was elected to office, pert near, was elected, they believed the Bible was the Word of God. And all these troops came because their preacher, God had told their preacher to tell them, or God had told them to show up. This year we go back, same precinct. I call all these people, or Becky does. I have Becky call them. We go back to the precinct. There's 40 people in this room. Two believe the Bible applies to politics. Becky and me. The troops must have got a word from God to stay home. And so you see, those who believe in the continuation of Revelation are unreliable and unpredictable, because the only place we can cast our anchor is in this book right here. In fact, this book is so complete that the Bible ends in Revelation 22 with the verse, "Don't add any more words to this prophecy." Now, the immediate reference is the book of Revelation, but don't forget the book of Revelation is the end of a completed scripture. And the warning here is nothing needs to be added to the whole of the completed scripture, not one word. The book of Revelation was the last book of the Bible to be written. John the Apostle was the last apostle to die. Revelation is anything but isolated from the rest of the scriptures. And the way the Bible ends is don't add a single word to the revelation from God. Anybody who adds one single word to the revelation of God speaks not from God. So brothers, tie yourself to this book. It's complete. This is so complete, God doesn't have anything else to tell you till Jesus comes. Can you imagine there is such a book? Can you imagine there is such a book? You don't need anything else. The Holy Spirit's come into your life. The author of this book has come into your life to help you understand it. And now everything you need to live the Christian life and to be fully equipped unto every good work you have in this book. Don't go searching around. Don't go follow somebody else's impulse. Don't go following your own impulse. Don't think God's going to tell you something. When you have to make a decision, don't wait for a sign. Don't pray for God to give you a sign out of the heavens. Don't pray that He tells you something. He's not going to do it. Here's everything you need to know. Remember what Peter said in the first chapter of his epistle? He said, "You know, I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I was there and I saw Jesus' face radiate like the noonday sun, and I saw Elijah and Moses coming back from the dead, and I was also enabled to hear the very voice of God coming out of the skies saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear Him.'" Oh, Peter says, what a great blessing it was to be able to hear the very voice of God and to participate in that miracle. And then he goes on and he says, "But brothers, I'd rather have the book. I'd rather have the book than a voice out of heaven. Because I can forget voices. My mind is so perverted and finite, I can misread, misunderstand, forget, and it can slip from my memory. So I'd rather have the book than a voice out of heaven itself." Would you rather have the book? Would you rather have the book? Let us pray. Father, thank you for giving us the book. Thank you for giving us a complete revelation. Everything we need to know to love you with all our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.